been 2 weeks ago that my youngest daughter, I often call her baby, she's really no longer a baby, she turned 1 year old. And I am amazed at how fast that first year of her life has gone. It reminds me of how quickly life passes. It seems to me, and I don't know, perhaps you can share in this, that the older you grow, the faster life moves. I mean, a year is still 365 days, but it seems as if it goes faster than last year went, and each succeeding year seems to go faster and faster. And what impresses me is that how little time we have on earth, how little time we have in this life in contrast with eternity. In eternity, my mere 50 years of existence will seem like a small speck of sand. It'll be almost as nothing compared to eternity. And I thought about this, I realized that as we're studying the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus had even less time than you and I. You know, if we're the average human being that living here in the United States, we'll probably live to 75, maybe 78 years old. That's the average lifespan, and Jesus just had 33 years. And even out of that 33 years, his ministry was confined to just the last 3 years of his life. How little time he had. We know that he was born in an obscure backwater village of the Roman Empire to a very poor couple. He grew up in that town, a town that was universally despised, and so he had no advantages that most people would have had. He was trained by his father to practice his father's profession of carpentry, and he practiced that profession approximately up to age 30. And then he left that to become a wandering teacher, an itinerant preacher, teaching and healing and casting out demons. And he continued that ministry for 3 years when the civil and ecclesiastical powers of the society came against him. One Christian put it this way: he never wrote a book, he never held office, he never had a family or owned a house, he didn't go to college, he never lived in a big city, he never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials except himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned it against him. His friends ran away. One of them even denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, and they put him through the mockery of a trial. And he was nailed to the cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. And he continues, "I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life." How did Jesus make such an enormous impact on the world in such a short span of time? 33 years of life, and actually only 3 years of it focused on his ministry, focused on establishing the kingdom of God on earth. How did he do that? Turn to Mark chapter 3 as we continue our study in the life of Jesus Christ through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, and we'll pick up the account at verse 6, where we left off last week. Mark 3 and verse 6. "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and from Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." Notice the opposition here intensifies, as we noted last week. It intensifies in the form of a plot that is actually prepared to murder Jesus Christ. They're trying to figure out how to do this. And this plot, if we know the history of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, it happened about in the first 6 months. So the first half year of Jesus' ministry, a plot begins to be hatched to see that Jesus is murdered ultimately. This would have reminded Jesus that his time is short. 6 months of his ministry have already passed. He only has 2.5 years left to accomplish everything he needed to do in this world before he departed to eternity. And so the idea in Jesus' mind, I'm sure, as he knew this plot was being hatched, is he got out of the city. He left Capernaum because it'd be far easier to murder him, far easier to arrest him, far easier to do the evil in the city than it would be out in the countryside. So not only did he go out of the city, withdrew from where that opposition was hatching the plot, he also began to realize that time was now to move forward on the most important phase of his ministry, of establishing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is he going to establish this kingdom that ultimately, as prophetic scripture tells us, is going to rule over all the kingdoms of this world, defeat all the kingdoms of this world, and rule in the hearts of men and women so that they will obey him because they love him, because they seek to follow him? You know, that opposition, I'm sure, reminded him of just how short the time span was that he had left. I read a thought-provoking article once that was entitled, "If you're 35, you have 500 days to live." And the thesis of the article was rather interesting. If you add up the time that you spend sleeping and subtract that from the remaining years of your life, if you add up the time working and tending to personal matters and hygiene, odd chores, medical matters, eating, traveling, all the miscellaneous time stealers, if you have what really remains, the time that you can do something with that you choose to do, at age 35, you have 500 days left. 500 days to do as you choose if you live to the average age of 78. It reminds us that the psalmist said, "So teach us," asking the Lord, "so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." And Jesus was doing that, knowing that his time was short. And in spite of the opposition and the plot that was hatched to murder him, notice what happens with the crowds here. They continued to swell. They continued to grow. Record numbers gathered to hear Jesus teach, but also to see the miracles that he was performing. Many of the people, no doubt, came to see a miracle performed, to see somebody healed, to see an exorcism. And for many of the people of that day, this would have been great entertainment. Most of the people of that day were very poor. They couldn't afford to buy a ticket to go to see a play or a symphony or something like that. They were too poor for that. But they heard what Jesus was doing, and this would have been a great event in their community to go see this miracle worker and hear this preacher. And of course, there's those who would have personally benefited. They were sick, or they were demon-possessed. They wanted Jesus to heal them. They wanted Jesus to solve their problems. And notice that the crowd grew so large, and they pressed in on Jesus because to heal, someone just needed to touch him, and sometimes that immediately healed them, that Jesus had his friends set aside a boat just in case the crowd began to press on him so great that he needed to hop in a boat to escape being crushed by this crowd beside the Sea of Galilee. The demons also were there. And the demon-possessed people acknowledged who Jesus Christ was. They fell down before him to honor him and to worship him in a sense. And Jesus told them, "Don't speak. Don't identify who I am." One might think that's rather peculiar because they were telling the truth, were they not? As we mentioned before, one of the reasons why Jesus would not allow those demons to speak and to identify him is this would give the demons some credence. They had knowledge that the rest of the people did not have. Jesus did not want to give these demons any ability to gain a following. You see, Satan is wily and crafty, and he knows the best way to gather people to his cause and to his side is to deceive them. And if he can trick them, he first tricks them by presenting truth. Enough truth that they will begin to trust the messenger. So if these demons are speaking truth, people might begin to trust them. And then once people begin to trust them, then he begins sprinkling in his lies and deception until he goes to full bore with the full-blooded lies that he would tell. And so Jesus prevented this from even starting by not allowing the demons to identify him, by not allowing them to speak. So as the opposition increased in town, Jesus withdrew to the countryside, to the shore of the Lake Galilee. The crowds increased there. And as we're thinking of Jesus having a short period of time to accomplish the great work he was going to do of establishing the kingdom of God on earth, you would think he would respond well. This crowd was his means for accomplishing the goal of establishing the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, many of the people of that day thought this was the way. One time when there was a huge crowd gathered together, they sought to make Jesus king. They sought to crown him as king, and they figured, if we have a huge crowd of people, this is the way we're going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. But Jesus doesn't think that way. Notice what he does next there in Mark chapter 3, following up on verse 12 and verse 13. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So we see Jesus not just withdrawing from the city and the opposition, then there's this large crowd gathered that would appear to be moving in the direction he would want them to go, and yet he even withdraws from that large crowd, that throng gathered there, and goes to the mountaintop. And there on the mountaintop, he chooses his 12 lieutenants, that is, those who would minister in his name, in his place, with his power. We see Jesus revealing to us his strategy for building the kingdom of God. His strategy is not one with large crowds of people. His strategy is with fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ. And the strategy for Jesus to launch the kingdom begins with a few men, not a huge crowd, but a few men up on the mountaintop that he chose to follow him. 12 who would minister in his name and in his stead. 12 who would proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to the world. The method that Jesus has of establishing his kingdom, not just during his years here on earth, but throughout the succeeding decades and centuries up until our day, his method is to use men. A few committed, devoted disciples. And that's the method that Jesus Christ calls us to be involved with as well today. You see, when a person professes faith in Jesus Christ and they say, I'm a Christian, that's just the beginning. The beginning of what can be the greatest adventure on earth that anyone can embark upon. But that person will never go anywhere. That person will never accomplish anything great for the kingdom of God unless they become more than just a convert to Christianity, unless they become a disciple. That is, they don't just stay there by the seaside, they go to the mountaintop with the Lord Jesus. They don't just stay part of the crowd of onlookers and hangers-on, they become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus calls each of us to. Not merely to believe in the gospel, not merely to identify ourselves as Christians, but to say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. My life is devoted to him and what he would have me do and how he would have me choose to serve him in this world. You see, when we look at the 12 men that Jesus chose, as we've shared previous weeks, it wasn't an impressive lineup of great and notable people in that day. You had, you know, four fishermen who had their own little fishing businesses, and we had a tax collector, Matthew, that we looked at the other week, and we have a number of zealots, and these were not people that, if you looked at them in their day, would have said, wow, Jesus has picked the mighty and noble. Jesus has picked the people who are really impressive. No, he didn't pick the rock stars or the superstar athletes. He picked very ordinary men to be his followers, to be his disciples. And this reminds us that this is often the case in the world today, that those who ultimately make an impact on the world, initially people look at and they don't see anything great, anything notable in them at all. You know that Albert Einstein was 4 years old before he could speak and 7 before he could read. Isaac Newton did very poorly in grade school. And a newspaper man, editor, fired Walt Disney because he said, quote, he didn't have any good ideas. Leo Tolstoy, the famous Russian novelist, he flunked out of college. Werner von Braun, who launched the space program, he failed ninth grade algebra. You know, Haydn, the musician, had a student that he said, this student has no future in music at all. He gave up on making Beethoven a musician. He said he's a slow, plodding young man with no apparent talent whatsoever. That's the way that it often is, that the true greatness is not seen in the individual early on. And that is how it is in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't necessarily pick the great and notable people. He picks people that otherwise would be undiscovered and not noted at all. The people that Jesus chose, he chose for this reason. They were willing to totally surrender themselves to him, with one exception, as we find out later in time, and that's Judas Iscariot. And that's true for you and I. It isn't so significant what we are before we come to Christ or what we have in terms of our native talent or abilities. No, what's significant is what Christ brings to us when we come to him and surrender our lives to him. We know, after all, it's his Holy Spirit that gives us the spiritual gifts that empower us to do something significant for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's those spiritual gifts that are the enablements he has given to us that enable us to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We know it's the passion for ministry that he places in our heart that is the motivator that will move us forward in accomplishing his work in this world. It's only as we come to him fully surrendered that process will take place. And as we mentioned, Judas Iscariot was just playing games from the beginning. He was never fully surrendered to Jesus Christ as his master. We've seen already the first stage of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. If you turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 16, where Jesus in verse 16 of chapter 1 was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little further from there, they saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also were in a boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. You see, Jesus' first stage of discipleship is this: come, follow me. And Peter and Andrew, James and John, they left all. They left their business, they left all their commitments, and they followed Jesus Christ. None of us is truly free to be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless we are willing to break with everything. Should Christ call us to leave everything behind, we would say, "Yes, whatever you call on my life, I will do." All misplaced affections must be abandoned because they bind us to a world that is passing away. And history provides interesting illustrations of this kind of breaking with the past that must take place for someone to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Think of what Julius Caesar, who is a brilliant general, did when he invaded Britain. Britain is an island country. They arrived on the shores of Britain on boats, his Roman legions, after offloading the boats. He took a decisive step which guaranteed victory, almost guaranteed victory, you might say. He ordered his men to halt at the cliffs and look back at their boats in the water to see them burn to the waterline and sink. That there was no retreat, there was no going back. They couldn't get back to where they came from. All they could do was march forward from here and fight to conquer Britain, which they did. And that's what Jesus Christ calls each one of us to do, in a sense, to burn that bridge, to say, "No, there is no going back. My life is devoted to serving Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs." Which is why Jesus used the image of the cross. He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." A cross is not an interesting symbol or you know, a nice decoration or a piece of jewelry. The cross was an instrument of torture and death, and Jesus was basically saying, "Come die with me. I'm going to the cross. You, my disciple, take up your cross, follow me, die to everything, cut off all those bridges to the past." And that's exactly what these disciples of Jesus had done in this first stage of discipleship. That's what he calls each one of us to do. To be a disciple means to burn those bridges, to take up the cross and say, "I will do whatever Christ calls me to do, no matter what the cost." In paying the price for being Christ's disciple, you must purposely destroy any avenue of retreat. Now, the second stage of discipleship is what Jesus introduces here in chapter 3. Notice what verse 14 says. When he chose the 12 disciples, he said this was his purpose for them in following him. First of all, first half of verse 14, then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. That they might be with him. He says, "Come follow me, come be with me." You see, Jesus' invitation to discipleship is an invitation to a deep relationship with Him, a deep intimacy and closeness with Him, a fellowship that when we cultivate it and truly cultivate that fellowship, will be closer than the best of the very best friendships that we could experience here on earth. Now imagine as we study through this gospel, and perhaps this has been your experience in studying the gospels, you have a wish that says, boy, it would be wonderful if I could have been back there, you know? If I could have been back there walking with Jesus and watching these miracles and sitting down to a meal with Him, that would have been marvelous. And yes, it would have, but a far better fellowship we can experience today than even the disciples experienced. And Jesus said that. If you keep your finger there in Mark 3 and turn to John 16, this is the night Jesus was betrayed and He was giving His disciples some last instructions before His trial and crucifixion. In John 16, notice what He says in verse 7. He's teaching them about the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 7, Jesus says an astonishing thing to His disciples. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. Of course, that Helper is the Holy Spirit. Jesus was saying to His disciples, and I'm sure that they were shaking their heads saying, I don't understand, how could this be? It's better off if I leave, you're far better off than if I were to stay. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell each one of us, to empower each one of us, that we could actually have closer fellowship with God and Jesus Christ, His Son, through the Holy Spirit than we could have if Jesus was physically present here on earth today. How do we have that fellowship? Through prayer, through the Word, through worship together and fellowship with believers in Jesus Christ, we can have a closer fellowship with Jesus Christ than if He were physically present on the earth today. He is constantly present with us. And if we are walking in step with the Spirit, we will have the sense of how the Spirit is directing us to maybe speak to this person over here, or maybe He's directing us to do this here, or you know, to something that we hadn't thought of. The Spirit will lead and guide and direct us through life to accomplish the plan that God has for us. Now, it's possible to say you're a follower of Jesus Christ and not experience that closeness of fellowship with Him, not experience this second stage of discipleship that says, come be with me. Jesus longs for that fellowship with each of us to be close to Him, not to just be a camp follower, not to be out there on the fringe or in the big crowd of people who say they're interested in Jesus but really are not willing to follow Him, willing to be close to Him. That is what Jesus wants. Come be with me. Now notice, going back to Mark chapter 3, verse 14, the second half of the verse talks about the third stage of discipleship that Jesus called His disciples to. Notice in the middle there it says that they might be with Him and that He, Jesus, might send them out to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Jesus had a mission for each of these disciples, and that mission involved being sent out. So send I you. And Jesus was calling them to take what they learned as they walked with Him, as they heard Him teach, and as they interacted with Him, to take everything they learned and to pass that on to others. You know, when I lived out west, one year we drove to visit relatives up in Oregon. So I was in Colorado, and we went through Utah, and we went by the Great Salt Lake. It's quite an amazing sight. And it's a beautiful setting there down in the bottom of this basin, completely surrounded by mountains on all four sides. And so you have the streams from snowmelt of those mountains coming down in beautiful streams into that basin. And where does it go? It stays right there. And the Great Salt Lake is so salty because it doesn't have any outlet. The water sits there and evaporates, and the salt builds up in the intensity, and you would never want to drink that water. It's awful. Actually, it's so salty that you can't sink in the Salt Lake. Because the streams come in, but they have no outlet. It goes nowhere. I think that's the picture, sad to say, of many who say they're followers of Jesus Christ. They take in many great teachings, and they take in a lot of Bible study and a lot of experiences as a Christian, but it doesn't go anywhere. They are not doing what Jesus commands us to do. Go out and tell others this good news. Share what you are learning instead of becoming a stagnant lake. Have an outlet to the world. And that's what Jesus called His disciples to do. So send I you. Now that doesn't mean that every one of us will have the gift of evangelism, but it does mean each one of us will share the good news of Jesus Christ. There are some who are very gifted at doing that, but all of us are called to be involved in that. Doesn't also mean that all of us will have the gift of teaching. But nonetheless, we are still called to share what we know, what we have learned with others and raising up the next generation of believers. This leads us to the fourth stage of discipleship, not spoken of here in Mark chapter 3. But if you turn a few pages back to Matthew 28, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, his very final instructions to his disciples gathered there on the Mount of Olives was this. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go make disciples. You see, this is Jesus' strategy for building his kingdom. It wasn't to gather a great large crowd of people together to have a wonderful experience. No, it was a one-to-one building of disciples. Just as he worked with 12 individuals, disciples, he calls upon each of us as his disciples to go make disciples as well. You know, the greatest threat to the kingdom of God is not a frontal assault of Satan. Now you see and read about the persecution of believers, which is severe in places like southern Sudan, where massacre everybody in the village that's a Christian. You come to you convert to Islam, or we'll kill you, that kind of thing. That's not the greatest threat to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, the greatest threat to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is Christians who are barren. Christians who never spiritually reproduce. They never lead another person to faith in Christ. They never make disciples of other new believers. That's the greatest threat, because think about it. The Church of Jesus Christ, as it exists in this world, is always one generation from extinction. If every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ around this world refused to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to any other people, refused to make disciples of anybody who came to faith in Christ, Christianity would be dead within one generation. That's all it would take. And of course, that's Satan's greatest strategy. He knows that. That's what he's working on. He's working to stop Christians from sharing the good news. He's working on stopping Christians from making disciples. If he can get us busy and distracted with many other things than that, evangelism and making disciples, he knows that he can ultimately defeat the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that's not possible. He never can. But Jesus has given us the responsibility of taking that good news and of making disciples. Think of the illustrations that abound in the world around us. Compound interest, you know, you teach your children about investing and saving and the great power of compound interest, because it's a multiplying factor. Or how about the multiplication of the human race from original two, Adam and Eve. We're now over 6 billion people on the planet. The power of multiplication is illustrated there. How about the one unspayed female dog and her descendants can produce 4,372 puppies in just 7 generations. That's all it takes, 7 generations. Or even perhaps a more frightening one is the unspayed cat. Unspayed cat and her offspring can produce 80 million kittens just in 10 years. Wow, that's the power of multiplication. And it applies directly to what Jesus Christ is doing, is building his kingdom. He had a very short time. He called his disciples and he only had 2.5 years to work with them. That was it. To make them disciples who were going to make disciples and then would make disciples in one generation to another generation. That power of multiplication is what Jesus Christ's strategy is for building his kingdom. Paul describes it to his own disciple, Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that thou hast heard of me among faithful, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul discipled Timothy. He was telling Timothy, you need to disciple faithful men, and you need to train those faithful men to disciple still others, so that the multiplication begins and continues unabated. Even Billy Graham, who we know holds these great mass rallies, he said in his book, The Holy Spirit, mass crusades in which I believe and to which I've been committed my life will never finish the Great Commission, but a one-to-one ministry will. That is one believer leading another person to faith in Christ, discipling them to maturity in Christ. The multiplication of disciples is Jesus' strategy for inaugurating and bringing the kingdom of God to fruition here on earth. And so we, as followers of Jesus Christ, as disciples, we have the opportunity to be involved in the most exciting and the most important work in the entire universe, building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, furthering the work that Jesus began nearly 2,000 years ago. And that's what we're about here at Cornerstone. Our vision is to be a community of disciples who are making disciples. Parents doing the most important disciple-making work of all because they're discipling their children to send them out into the world and ultimately make an impact for Christ. Just as, you know, we talked about Sabrina going as a missionary to Japan later this year. That kind of impact is what parents can make for all eternity. So that's our vision. What does it mean to be a disciple? What are some of the essentials? I've just noted them there in the bulletin. These are not a complete list, but some of the essentials are that a disciple must have God's perspective on his life. Realize that we have a short 70, 80 years here on earth, and that God has given us that time to accomplish his purposes for an eternal reward. We need God's perspective, first of all. Secondly, we need to understand God's strategy in this world, which is that multiplication process of making disciples. That's his strategy. Not one that we made up. It's his strategy that we seek to follow. And thirdly, each disciple needs to understand their unique role in God's plan and how to carry out that role. And of course, this means understanding your own spiritual gifts and your own calling, your own passion, and having a grasp of that. But it means for every believer that we have an ability to clearly communicate the gospel. If someone were to come to us and say, "How do I get to heaven?" We could clearly, step by step, with the scriptures, explain to them the plan of salvation. Secondly, it also means we have the ability to disciple a newborn Christian. And if we lead somebody to Christ, or we meet somebody who's just a babe in the Lord, even if maybe they have, quote, been a Christian for many years, they're still a babe in the Lord, we could take them from their infancy spiritually to maturity spiritually so that they can become a disciple maker and reproduce spiritually. Of course, that means training them in things like assurance of salvation, that they know they have a salvation. Training them in victorious living. Training them in how to read and study and meditate and memorize on the Word of God. And training them about the Lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives. Training them in the spiritual gifts so that they would discover and know what those gifts are for themselves. Helping them develop a quiet time, time alone with the Lord every day. Helping them develop an effective prayer life and walking in obedience to the commands of Christ and how to share the gospel and evangelism and how to be a peacemaker, that is, how to follow the biblical principles of conflict resolution. All of those are elements of what we're seeking to do at Cornerstone in terms of making disciples who in turn are going to make more disciples. Someone sent me this story I wanted to share with you this morning of a pastor and his son who regularly each Saturday would go out in their town and pass out gospel tracts, gospel literature to folks in the town. And on a particular Saturday, it was a very cold day and it was pouring down rain outside. It was just kind of miserable weather. And the boy bundled up in his warmest, driest clothes, says, "Okay, Dad, I'm ready." And Dad went, ready for what? "Oh, ready to take the tracts and go out." And Dad said, "Well, son, look at the weather. It's not going to improve all day. I don't think we should go today." And the boy said, "Dad, but people are still going to hell even though it's raining." And it kind of was a little convicting. Dad says, "Fine, if you want to go, go ahead, but I'm not going to go with you today." And the boy took the tracts and began to go out and pass out the tracts as he met people in the streets. And it was 2 hours later, he was soaking wet and cold and miserable. He had one tract left, and he looked around, and there wasn't anybody out in that miserable weather left that he could give this one tract to. And he turned to the first house, and he walked up the steps and went to the doorbell and rang the doorbell. No response. Waited a second, and he rang it again. No response. He rang it a third time and a fourth time, and he started to turn away, but something just moved him back to that door. Stood there for a moment, and he rang it again. No response. Rang it once more, and then he began to pound on the door with his fist. There was just a sense that he was supposed to be there, and he continued, unabated. A few moments, the door opened a small little crack. An elderly woman stood in the doorway, and she said, "What can I do for you, son?" With radiant eyes and a smile that lit up her world, the little boy said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry if I've disturbed you, but I just wanted to tell you that Jesus really does love you, and I came to give you my very last tract." And with that, he handed the tract to her, and she responded, "Thank you, son," as he departed. Well, the next day was Sunday, and the rain had cleared off, and in the back row of the church sat this old woman. During the time of testimony, when the pastor asked if anyone had prayer requests to share or a testimony, this elderly woman stood up and said, Nobody in this church knows me. I've never been here before. You see, before yesterday, I was not a Christian. My husband passed from this life some time ago, leaving me totally alone in this world. And yesterday, being particularly depressing, cold, and rainy, was even more so in my heart. And I came to the end of the line, where I no longer had any hope or will to live. So I took a rope and a chair, and I ascended the stairway to the attic of my home, fastened a rope securely to a rafter in the roof, and then I stood on the chair. And the front doorbell rang. And I stood figuring, they'll go away. And I waited. And it rang again. And then it rang again, persistently, even louder and louder and louder. It seemed to me that that doorbell was ringing. And then the person began to pound on the front door with their fist. And I finally got down off my chair and descended the steps to the front door and opened it. And there, I could hardly believe my eyes. In front of my on my front porch was the most radiant, angelic little boy I'd ever seen in my life. His smile, oh, I couldn't even describe it to you. The words that came out of his mouth caused my heart that had long been dead to leap to life as he exclaimed with a cherub-like voice, "Ma'am, I just came to tell you that Jesus really does love you." And then he gave me the gospel tract that I now hold in my hand. And as that little angel disappeared back out of the cold and rain, I closed the door and I read slowly every word of that track. And then I went upstairs to the attic and I untied the rope and took down the chair because I no longer needed them. You see, I am now a happy child of the King. And since the address of your church was on the back of this track, I came here personally to say thank you to God's little angel who came just in the nick of time. And by so doing, spared my soul from eternity in hell. You see, God has called us with the most important message that this lost and dying world desperately needs to hear. And he's given us and entrusted to us that message and the message that ultimately is going to change the whole world and bring about his kingdom. And so let us, my friends, be about telling that good news to a lost and dying world. Let us be about making disciples. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you sent someone into our lives to tell us that good news so that we might have the joy of eternal life. And then you turned around and gave us the responsibility to take that message to the lost world. And so, Father, I pray this week you would open doors for us and direct us by your Spirit with that good news to those who are in need. These things we pray in Christ's name.